Well, if you've got your Bibles, please turn to that reading, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm looking at this passage. As I said, it's sort of part two, building on from what we spoke about last Sunday morning, taking a slightly different tack. So the title that I've given the sermon this evening is called Becoming a Confident Christian. Becoming a Confident Christian. Now, I'm sure many of you will have been in this situation. It's the school play, a nativity play. There's Joseph and Mary, the innkeeper, the shepherds, the angels, the kings, and everyone has something to do, and most have something to say, even if it's only one line. And the parents are there, and they're eagerly watching out for their child's line. These days, of course, they've all got their phones out, and they're very alert to try and catch what little Jimmy or Jane is saying. The parents, more often than not, are quite able to say their line in sync with their child. I still remember my one line. I was a shepherd out on the hill, metaphorically, of course, and it was cold, apparently, that night, and here it comes. Ah, Jacob, it's cold tonight, and this thin cloak isn't keeping my old bones warm, or something like that. I think I was only 8 at the time. And some children will say their line in a tiny little voice. Hardly anyone hears, probably except mum or dad. And then you'll get that one child who strides onto the stage as if they own the place and declaims in a great big voice and everyone can hear. And that's confidence, isn't it? That's a sort of confidence, at least. What's the opposite of that sort of confidence? Well, it's a lack of confidence, diffidence, fear. We know confidence, don't we? The head's up, the voice is clear, and then fear, the head is down. We sometimes say it's like a little mouse, don't we? The voice is small. We might also use ashamed and unashamed. It's not quite the same, but I think it's connected. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. People who are ashamed, we say they hang their heads in shame, don't they? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. His chin is up, his voice can be heard clearly. Now, some people are naturally confident, like that little lad going onto the stage at the Nativity. They just love being in the limelight, the centre of attention. And it's a sort of confidence that we might call an innate confidence. Some people just seem to have it, they're born with it, it's a part of their character or nature. But then there's another situation, isn't there? Think of that medical emergency, the alarms are going, perhaps it's one of those TV soaps. The crash team stride in, everyone moves out of the way. These are the people who know what to do. They've got the right equipment, they're highly trained, they've seen it before. They may not be sure of the outcome in this case, but they know what to do. That's a sort of confidence as well, isn't it? It comes with training, the development of skills, of practicing, of experience and knowledge. And that's a confidence that's we might call it a learned confidence, an acquired confidence. It comes with training, knowledge, experience, the exercise of skill. Well, we're looking at this passage in Hebrews tonight, and we're looking at and we're focusing on the new and living way. Well, sorry, that's what we did last Sunday morning. That we focused on this verse 20, that new and living way, and we talked about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. How we come to God, and we saw how in chapter 9 there's that build-up, we're speaking about the atonement, and this is the way that we come to God through the sacrifice that makes us right with God, the sacrifice that Jesus presented. Jesus presented on the cross that pays our sin debt, our fine, so that we, guilty sinners, can go free. We can have our sins forgiven, our guilt taken away, and we can go to heaven. And we spoke last Sunday about how we take hold of that. for ourselves in repentance, by repenting, and in faith, by trusting in that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we're looking again at the passage, and we see that exhortation in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that word for boldness is also translated as confidence. So we can substitute the two. It's boldness or confidence. Verse 22 also speaks of drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And assurance is a similar word to confidence, isn't it? And then in verse 35, if you just look a little bit further into the passage, says this, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So confidence, again, coming up in the passage, it's actually the same Greek word that's used there as it is in verse 19. So we can see that confidence is a theme that runs through this passage. And that's why I've called this the title of the sermon, Becoming a Confident Christian. And we're going to look at what that means. We're going to look at how we can become a confident Christian and how do we stay a confident Christian. So, firstly, what does it mean to be a confident Christian and how do we become one? Does it mean being loud, having a big voice, looking and acting confident like a child in a school play, having that confidence that comes from just our character or our nature? Sometimes we admire people like that who we might call confident Christians. They seem to be unafraid to witness in any situation. They speak up without fear. Or does it mean that we've been well-trained, we're highly skilled and knowledgeable, experienced, like that medic at the crash cart? It's that learned or acquired confidence. Sometimes we admire people, and perhaps you've seen debates, or perhaps you've seen it actually in action. People who seem to have the answer to every tough question that the atheist throws at them. They're well trained and highly skilled and knowledgeable and experienced. Is that the sort of confidence that we're talking about tonight? That we're talking about in verse 19? Well, no, it's not. It's a different sort of confidence to all of those. I want to suggest that there's such a thing as a distinctively Christian sort of confidence. And it's different to both of these other sorts of confidence. So let's just go back and look at a little bit more closely at this verse 19. What does it say? It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest. So this confidence is about entering the holiest, or sometimes the Bible calls it the Holy of Holies. It's coming into the very presence of God. Who of us could be confident in our own selves in doing that? Well, none of us. None of us could enter the Holy of Holies in our own selves, in our own righteousness, in our own nature. We discussed last week, we're all sinners. We've broken the law. We've things on our consciences. We've sinned in thought and word and deed. We've not done the good things that we know we should have done. We've offended God. And in our natural state, in our own selves, we deserve condemnation and the wrath of God. So none of us can be confident in coming into the presence of God. But then verse 19 goes on. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, our boldness, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in the blood of Jesus. And in this new and living way which he has made for us. So Christian confidence, that distinctively Christian sort of confidence, is not in ourselves. It's in Jesus and what he's done for us. A way has been opened. And it's been opened at tremendous cost to Jesus and at no cost to us. And that means as people that have become Christians, who repented and
put our trust in Christ, that we can be bold, that we can have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, to come into God's presence. And that's an incredible statement that the writer is making to believers from a Jewish background. See, those Jewish believers, certainly as Jews, would have been taught that no one can enter the presence of God and live. There are a handful of famous incidents in which people in the Old Testament enter or experience the presence of God. We've got them written out for us, but you can nearly count them. There's just a handful, aren't there? We think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses in the burning bush, and then on Mount Sinai, Joshua and the commander of the Lord's army, Samuel and the voice in the tabernacle, Elijah and that still small voice, Isaiah and the vision of the throne, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then the high priest just once a year, every year. And yet, here's this amazing statement. Here we are, you and me as Christian believers, being exhorted to have confidence to enter the very Holy of Holies. Confidence, not based on ourselves, but on what Jesus has done for us. And that confidence is not what you might call a wishy-washy, sort of vague sort of hope. It's not saying something like this, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not really sure what it means or how it works. I'm not really sure of all the ins and outs of theology, but I'm sure it'll all be okay. It's not saying that. Some people might put it differently. They might say this, I'm a Christian. I'm not really sure how it works or what it means, but my pastor knows all that stuff. He says it's okay and I trust him. And you could substitute pastor for minister or priest. But that's putting confidence in the priest or the pastor or the minister, isn't it? And that's exactly why this book of Hebrews was written, to explain why we can be confident. And the precise reasoning has been set out in those first nine chapters, culminating, rising like a great crescendo, to chapter 9, in which the author sets out the atonement, the offering of the atoning sacrifice by Jesus, an eternal sacrifice made once in time for all time. A sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God and the wrath of God fully and completely, so that we have nothing more to do or to pay. And that's the basis for our confidence. Our confidence is in what Jesus has done for us. And it cannot fail. It cannot fail. It's a sure and certain confidence. And it's been set out for us to study and understand, so that we don't have to rely on a pastor or a minister or a preacher. We can go and study it for ourselves. We don't have to be vague and wishy-washy about it. It's a definite set out for us, a definite confidence, so that we can put our confidence in the right place and in the right person. But there's another reason for our confidence. If you like, the first reason was that work of Jesus on the cross, the atoning sacrifice, the opening the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. And the second reason is this, it's in the present ministry of Jesus. What does it say in verse 21? Verse 21 says this, having a high priest over the house of God. Having, that's a present reality right now. Jesus right now is our high priest. He's already entered the Holy of Holies. He's provided purification for our sin. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He ever lives to make intercession for us when our conscience accuses us and says, guilty. God saw that and he's not going to forgive you. We can go to God. We confess and be forgiven. And Jesus intercedes for us. He says, this is one of my precious people
His sins, her sins, are paid for. He is our high priest interceding for us. When Satan accuses us and says, guilty, gotcha, God saw that. He's not going to let you get away with that. He's not going to forgive you. Do you think you can do that again? You've fallen into the same sin. God's not going to forgive you this time. We can go to God. We can confess. We can be forgiven. Jesus intercedes for us. He says, this is one of my precious people. His sins, her sins are paid for. He's our high priest interceding for us. This is our confidence. He's interceding for us. And he cannot fail. As the hymn writer says, that hymn that we've just sung, that beautiful hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. So, two reasons for our confidence. Our confidence in coming into the Holy of Holies, our confidence is in Christ, his completed, perfected work on the cross, his present, ongoing work as our high priest. And this confidence is not an innate confidence that we have because it's part of our character or nature. It's not an acquired confidence that results from some kind of training or skill or knowledge or experience. Instead, we might call it a fruit of our salvation, a consequence, a privilege, a blessing, a benefit. It's a result of what Christ has done for us. Is it an inevitable result, an inevitable consequence? Do we automatically have this confidence when we're saved? Well, I would say yes, we do, but possibly to a greater or lesser degree, and that degree might change over time. Consider this. We know that when we're born again, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit in us cries, Abba, Father. That's a sign of our changed relationship to God. No longer just creature to creator, but child to father. And when we pray, that's no longer the prayer of an enemy of God, a foreigner, an alien, crying out for mercy. But our prayer is coming into the very throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. Not as a fearful priest bringing a once a year sacrifice, but as a child coming to its father. So when we look at it this way, this confidence is the privilege and blessing and benefit of every born-again Christian. We might call it a born-again confidence. A born-again confidence. But still, we may neglect this privilege. We may fail to develop our prayer life. We may lose the joy of our salvation, our first love. We may let other things crowd out our quiet time, our prayer time. We may adopt a theology or be subjected to a theology which causes us to lose that confidence. Perhaps this is what the Hebrew Christians were in danger of doing, of going back to their Jewish ways and losing their confidence. We may run the same risk. There are still those today who emphasize the holiness of God and legalism in approaching God. We might lose our joy and confidence. I know there's a balance to be struck, but here we must say that this is one of the distinctive features of our Christian faith, of what Jesus obtained for us at great cost, a treasure for his people. This is important. The writer to the Hebrews thought it was important for his readers. It's important, still important for us today. Do you use this privilege? Is it a treasure to you? Do you value it? Do we use this privilege? Do we value it?
Is there anything greater or more valuable?
Now, we've said that this is a different confidence to what we might call that innate character type of confidence, or that learned knowledge or skill type of confidence. But as Christians, this born-again confidence can be a basis and a foundation to develop those. In other words, when we're born again, God can do a work in us and change us, giving us gifts and abilities that we didn't have before. Let me give an example. What do we see time and time again in the book of Acts? A group of uneducated and untrained Galilean fishermen standing before the Jewish council, speaking with great confidence, clearly and boldly, such that those Jewish council members, they just, who are these men? Where have they got this training? Where have they got this education, this confidence? Another example, Paul, the Apostle Paul, standing in front of the most learned philosophers of the day in Athens. Yes, Paul was an educated person, but here he is debating with the most learned philosophers of the day, clearly and boldly, not as a philosopher, but as a Christian preacher, speaking clearly and boldly, setting out the gospel, setting out the resurrection. So now let's move on in our passage. We have three exhortations, a warning, and then a final exhortation. And we might view all of these in the light of how we stay, how we keep our confidence, how we stay confident. So let's look at the first exhortation, and we can find it there in verses 19 to 22. It says this: let us draw near. We've had this verse already, haven't we? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, there's a lot in this verse to unpack. I'm probably just going to have to skim over it. But what's this first exhortation? Let us draw near. Let us draw near. And what we firstly notice is that these exhortations are not, you do this, pointing the finger, you do this, but it's let us. It's a corporate thing. We do it together. It's inclusive. It's all of us together. Let's do this. Let's do this together. Let's draw near. And there's a contrast there with the Holy of Holies, the way the tabernacle was set up, the way Mount Sinai was. The tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies said, stay away. There's a veil. You can't come in here. Stay away. On Mount Sinai, there was a fence that had to be fenced off to keep people off the holy mountain. Stay away, stay away. But now the invitation is draw near, draw near. The invitation is come in. Use this precious access. Use this confidence that you have. So how do we approach? Well, we have a little list. Some items in the list. And actually, if you looked at this list and you looked at it from a sort of natural point of view, it's an impossible list. It's an impossible list if we're not Christians. And even for Christians, it's an exhortation, if you like, an aspiration. It sets out how our worship should be. So what do we have first? A true heart. A sincere heart. We might say wholehearted. An undivided heart. And secondly, a full assurance of faith. And the contrast always is, isn't it, between faith on the one hand and sight on the other. Faith on the one hand in the unseen. What the Bible tells us is the true heavenly reality. And because the Bible says it, we believe it to be so. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. This is what the Bible says it means. It's an atoning sacrifice for sin.
But for the Jews, there was a physical reality, a scene, if you like. There was the temple, the curtain, the sacrifices, all physical things. How can we be sure that what the Bible says is true? That Jesus died for us, that his sacrifice has paid for our sin, and that we can now come confidently into the Holy of Holies. And we know this only because the Holy Spirit has given us that gift of faith. He's worked in us. He's changed us. Often we only have a faulty or a feeble or a weak assurance. And here we're exalted to be fully assured. Our faith, our full assurance of faith, rests on the Word of God. And because it does that, it cannot fail. It's rooted in time and space, but it has effect in eternity. We can look at history and we can see the truth of the Bible. We can look at philosophy and we can see the truth of the Bible. But that full assurance of faith comes as we believe, as we pray, as God answers prayer. We see the truth of the Word of God working out in our own lives. Our faith grows. Our assurance of faith, our certainty grows. There's an attack on the Word of God and this full assurance of faith right now. And it's a battle that's going on, and it's going to get hotter as time goes on. An attack on the truth of the Word of God, on its applicability to our lives in this modern day and age. Will we compromise and lose that full assurance of faith? We need standing firm on the Word of God, even if it goes against what our culture says. And it means that we're made uncomfortable, mocked, or even lose our jobs and livelihoods. And then, last in the list, number three in the list, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That sprinkling was a ceremonial cleansing. The blood of a sacrifice was sprinkled onto a priest or a worshipper or an item, and it was deemed to purify it. When we come to worship, we come not as we are, soiled from the world, carrying a burden of sin, but sprinkled, having confessed our sins. There's that precious verse in 1 John 1 verse 9, isn't there? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to worship, we draw near, having confessed our sins and having been cleansed, having been sprinkled, purified by that blood of Jesus, cleansed. And then it says, number four in this item list, our bodies washed with pure water. And again, this is a reference to the preparation of the priests and the worshippers who would ritually wash before going into the temple, before making an offering. And it's a reminder that cleansing from sin isn't just souls, it's hearts and minds and bodies as well. You know, some cults separated the soul from the body. But the Bible never does that. Our worship is heart and soul and strength and mind. And all of those need cleansing in that blood of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we need to be more mindful of that in confessing our sin. That ritual washing wasn't just a once-for-all baptism, but it was an everyday occurrence. A preparation for worship. So, we keep our confidence by drawing near and using this privilege of access, this privilege of worship. And moving on to the next exhortation, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As Christians, as born-again believers, we have made a confession. But this is not the Catholic idea of confession when we go to confess our sins to a priest. It's
It's the profession of our faith, our hope, and it's a public profession. And it might have been at our baptism when we nailed our colours to the mast. I've seen some baptisms recently. I think it's quite a popular thing to do when people are actually given a t-shirt after they've been baptised and it says no turning back on the t-shirt. I have made my decision to follow Jesus, no turning back. A public profession. Sometimes it might not have been. Perhaps it was just when you spoke about your faith to your family or your friends or your workmates or your colleagues or even your wife or your husband, declaring your faith publicly. We make a stand. We become known. And then the exhortation is to hold fast to that confession, to be faithful to it, not to waver, not to swerve. It's a confession of hope. It concerns our eternal future. Something we, in a sense, we invest in now for the future. Not a backward-looking confession in the sense of saying, that's something that I've done. It's a confession that covers our hope for the future. This is what I'm looking forward to. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives me eternal life. We might profess faith in historic events, the incarnation, the death, burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Historic events. But our profession looks forward to his coming again and to an eternal life in glory. So the confession of hope is his hope in the promise of eternal life. And he who promised is faithful. He will keep his promise. So let us hold fast without wavering. We keep our confidence by confessing our hope, doing it publicly, and holding fast to that confession. Holding fast to that forward-looking hope that looks to the future and knows the future is based on the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. And then the third exhortation, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, this really is about our corporate life, isn't it? Our church life. How we keep our confidence. We do it together. It's important. It's important that we meet together and we keep on meeting together. And as we have this corporate life, we consider each other. We're thinking of each other. And we're considering, and it says, stirring up love and good works. Now, what it's talking about there is not how I consider I might stir up love and good works in someone else. Not thinking of Mrs. Jones, not that we've got a Mrs. Jones, but so that I might, you know, stir up love and good works in her. But no, it's thinking of each other, how we can love each other and how we can do good works one for the other. What a practical exhortation this is. Keeping our confidence by serving each other, by loving each other. Let's think of how we can love and practically help each other. That's a way of keeping our confidence. And then exhorting each other, encouraging each other, not criticizing or complaining. Perhaps we wouldn't even do this exhortation in words. We exhort by example. We do things, and that acts as an exhortation to others, doesn't it? An example to encourage and build up our fellow believers. And all in the light of the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the more as we see the day approaching. And then finally, we have a warning and a final exhortation. Quite a long chunk, and I'm just going to very quickly skip over it. These verses, if you're looking at your Bibles, verses 26 to 39. It's a very solemn warning. We've discussed before the situation of these Hebrew Christian readers to whom the author of the Hebrews was writing. They'd undergone a period of persecution, and the writer refers to that a little bit in verses 32 to 34. They'd endured a great struggle. They'd been made a spectacle of. And that's something quite chilling in those words, because spectacle, that's what the Romans did in the arena. That was the games, wasn't it? They'd had goods confiscated. Perhaps they'd been fined, or perhaps they'd had property confiscated. Now they were facing a new bout of persecution. And there was for them the option of turning back to their old Jewish ways and avoiding this persecution, but it would mean losing, turning their back on their confidence, their salvation in Christ. And as we read through this, what's interesting is that the writer is completely and utterly straightforward and down the line. There's no mellowing, there's no middle way, there's no compromise. He rolls out his arsenal of big guns. There's no holding back. If we go back, if we turn from Christ, then all these blessings and these privileges and this confidence is lost. There isn't another greater, more acceptable sacrifice that we can go and find. It's just an expectation of judgment. Not by Caesar in an arena, but by God. Not a judgment which will lead to death and then to eternal life in heaven, but a judgment leading to a fiery indignation, a worse punishment. So here's the final exhortation in verse 35. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. How would they cast away their confidence? That confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. Well, it would be going back to Judaism, going back to the old Jewish ways, going back to going to the temple, to making sacrifices, with the veil in place, the priests offering sacrifices day after day, which can't take away sin. The priests entering into the Holy of Holies just once a year on the Day of Atonement. No access for the worshipper into the Holy of Holies. That privilege of confident access, of drawing near in sincere and true heart and soul and mind and strength worship, that sort of worship, cast away. And the Greek word is sort of throwing off, and it's used in another place in the New Testament when a blind man is coming to Jesus and he throws off his garment to go to Jesus. It's just cast to one side. It's a deliberate thing. It's almost like a violent thing. It's a definite thing. It's not something that just happens by accident or happens over a period of time gradually. It's a throwing off. What a sad situation. People who were once in the fellowship of believers now casting off their confidence, their hope. Some of them apparently have already left the fellowship. We can get that from verse 25. It says, do not give up meeting together, as some have been in the habit of doing it, in the manner of some. This confidence, this hope has great reward. But we need to persevere, to endure, to see it through, whatever the cost. And that's easy to say for us, isn't it? Easy for me to preach here in Ashbourne. Not so easy for those believers in Afghanistan or North Korea or facing a Muslim mob. None of us as believers is promised an easy life, a bed of roses, a smooth downhill cruise. And when trials come, what shall we say? Do we say, why has this happened to me? What did I do wrong? Or shall we keep our confidence? Shall we endure? Shall we continue using that privilege of access into the Holy of Holies, drawing near to worship with a true heart in full assurance of faith? forgiving sinners, keeping short accounts with God, having hearts sprinkled with that saving blood of Christ, bodies washed, holding fast to our confession, our hope in the future, the promises of eternal life, meeting together faithfully, even though it's costly. Considering how we might love one another and help each other practically and spiritually, enduring faithfully that we might receive the promise. And that promise, as he sets out for those Hebrew believers, was a promise that was from the Old Testament. And he set it out there for yet a little while. And he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's a powerful quote that the writer is using in this context because he's taken it from the Old Testament, so it would be really relevant for these Hebrew believers. It speaks of faith rather than works, and so it underlines and supports the writer's argument. It speaks of he who is coming and will not tarry. The Lord Jesus is coming. The day is approaching. And having admonished them and warned them and us in such strong terms, the writer now brings them back in that final verse into the we and us. It's almost like he's just putting an arm around them, saying, I've had some really hard things to say. But we are not of those who draw back. Who draw back. And doesn't that remind us of that drawing near? Do we draw near or draw back? We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Do we draw back or do we draw near to worship, having boldness, confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus? Keeping that confidence, in a sense investing in it, investing our time. Keeping that confidence as a precious privilege bought for us at a price, to be used, practiced, exercised, develops a privilege and a joy. What a privilege it is to be a believer, isn't it? Having that confidence to enter the most holy place. Let's pray. Father, these things come to us. They're not the thoughts that we'll get from the world. They're not the thoughts that we'll see on our TVs or our radios. It's your word. It comes to us, teaches us, trains us, rebukes us, corrects us, enlightens us, teaches us. Father, we thank you that as believers we can come into your very presence as children before their Father, our Father. It's as simple as that. And yet in saying that, we are in the very Holy of Holies and we are having that glorious confidence. We thank you, Father, for this privilege that we have. If there are any here tonight who do not know that, then please bring them into that place of conviction under your Holy Spirit. Bring them into that place of confidence in the joy of salvation. Bring them to that place of repenting and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. Pray that you would help us learn these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's finish with our hymn, I Know Not Why. God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. Now, it's got quite an odd verse, this hymn. I don't know whether you're familiar with it. It looks quite, it's quite a long thing to say, but it does follow. It says this, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's a hymn of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ.